We're looking at the verses read in 1 Peter 2 and looking at the new section in verse 11. Verse 11, resting what we looked at last week on the basis of what we are and who we are in Christ, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. Our purpose in life is to show forth the praises of Him, and that should cover every part of our lives, that they are praiseworthy in the sight of God, our words, our attitudes, our actions, that He could say, well done, that they to life in praise of God, of whom, who hath called you out of darkness, if you remember the time we spent on that, into His marvellous light. And Peter puts out so beautifully, that we were in time past, we're not a people, but a people who are recipients of the mercy of God, and this is something we have obtained. Now, in the light of that, he makes an appeal. Dearly beloved, and this almost sounds Pauline in his appeal. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, and I implore you. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, that is, as strangers and pilgrims that we sing sometimes, perhaps as a help. It doesn't mean a stranger to God, yeah? It means this kind of stranger or pilgrim. He says, a pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. Or the next hymn, a pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed, the mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. A stranger and a pilgrim, strangers in this world, and pilgrims on our way to glory. We are travellers. We may live in the same town, the same village, all the days of our lives, but we are travellers. We are on our way. And each day takes us nearer to our destination, and that is glory itself. So it's pilgrims. So whilst you are walking, and whilst you are living through this life, so that's our picture, on the basis of our position in God, in Christ, and the direction we are taking. We've been brought out of darkness into light, and the direction that we are taking. And it's important to keep our goal in view. Very often it is, people can forget, sometimes you go to town for something and you go to town and see something else and forget why you went. You forgot your purpose in going, and you come back feeling rather annoyed with yourself because you really meant to call in a certain place and you wanted it particularly. It is possible for a Christian to forget where he is going, and to live as if you were going in another direction. Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. So we need each step of the way, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. So the appeal there in that hymn is something similar, that we might keep our destination in view. And there's one particular verse here. It's very good. It's not quite as good as the translation is. Where it says like this, so prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God, to be my guide. The actual literal translation, which I can't put into poetry for you, I cannot walk one half step, if thou dost not go before me. So more or less the same idea, but it leaves more dependence on God. I cannot even take a half step unless you go before me. So it's a picture of a pilgrim here that he must bear in mind his destination. And if we do that, then supposing you are distracted, or let us use an ordinary illustration, supposing you're going to some very important function for which you need to be very clean and tidy in your best clothes. Let's make it a child, it's easier, or a young person. And they get distracted, and they get all messed up and untidy because they forgot where they were going, because they were distracted. And oftentimes a Christian can be distracted And although he is a child of grace, yet by looking at him, you might say, well, is he? Look at what he's doing. And look at how he has messed his life up. So that we should not forget that we are pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims in this land, but on our way to glory. So in order then to keep this vision clear, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And it's a very powerful statement here. Very often we have lust in the Bible. It can be lusting after anything. It can be an inordinate affection for money, for power, for position, for a whole range of things. But here it's rather the sins of the flesh itself, which are so powerful in us all. And it says that if we give in, that the flesh might rule our thinking, and the desires and the gratification of the flesh might rule our affections and dominate our will. These are things that are at war with your soul. It's a very powerful expression, isn't it? That they're really out to distract you, to spoil you. They war against the soul. Then he goes into a broader spectrum from the particular physical. Having your conversation, that we know by that in the scriptures, it's a figure of speech, and it's a nice one too. A conversation representing not just what we say, but our total demeanour, our attitudes, our outlook, our behaviour, all our life really. Conversation there, it's like we say, all hands on deck. We don't really mean everybody's just their hands, do we? We mean all of them. Put your shoulder on it. If they just put their shoulder on nothing else, rather useless. So it means all of you. It's a figure of speech. And it's the same here. Having your conversation, but it's a little bit more important than a figure of speech. Because what a man says is very important. James emphasizes that when he talks about the power of the tongue. And so that not only is it a figure of speech here, it is also a very powerful illustration, which would be a tremendous pity to lose it, where it shows that our conversation, what we say, our opinion, the words that we use, are an indication of what we are altogether. That is, if we're cynical and snappy and critical and irritable or cruel or vicious in our words, then you cannot expect that person's life to be a gentle life or a gracious life. So by their conversation, literal conversation, you can learn a great deal as well. Having your conversation, including your total demeanour, honest among the Gentiles. Now, it's almost disappeared, hasn't it? That honesty in life, totally. I mean, I'm not in business or anything like that, but I know that people who are in any worldly occupation are hard-pressed, really, because dishonesty is taken as the kind of norm. And we live in a very dishonest age. We have it right from the top. I'm not thinking of any political party, but they all make dishonest promises, don't they? They all make them. And I've come to believe that when they say them, they have no intention of keeping them. I used to grant them the fact that they did intend to do them. I don't think so anymore. I think that dishonesty is something that is rife through the whole of the land, in the whole of society. Well, whether they are or not, because you come down the tree, the further down, we find in every walk of life this dishonesty, this attitude of making a thing pay sometimes involves dishonesty, cutting corners, not using the best materials, not giving the best work, getting the cheapest labour and that kind of thing, and making out as if it was something good. All of it is dishonest. Having your conversation honest. Now, and I reckon that if anybody's going to live an honest life today, just from the point of view of ordinary honesty, he's not going to find it easy. I don't think so. He's going to find it very, very difficult. So that alone could be a tremendous testimony. You know, it's going to stand out a mile. You may miss promotion. You may miss a fortune. You may miss many things. But one thing they will not be able to say about you, that you're dishonest, that you are different, you are honest. Now then, the Puritans had they had a nickname, weren't they? They were godly men. Why do you think they were called Puritans? Because it was a very impure age. Therefore, a Christian then stood out for his purity. Now, many churches today, and I know, I dare say that their motives might be right, to say, well, let's win souls and let's live like they live and do what they do and go to the places they go, that we might win them. We will never win them. We may win them through a building, but we will never win them. Because we will not in any way create any desire in their souls other than status quo, things as they are. But if they see in us the very opposite of what they are, it disturbs them. It may make them angry. It may create a longing in their hearts. Wish I were like that. Wish I could be like that. Wish I could have that honesty in my life. And that is likely, I would imagine what is needed today is another Puritanism. Not a compromise, as is generally advocated, but another Puritan. And I believe that it may not have the numbers that these fleshly kind of things have, but what it would have would be precious stones, gold and silver, and not wood, hay and stubble. There's an awful lot today which is just wood, hay and stubble. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, so that when unbelievers look at you, that they notice that whereas they may be angry with you, and we mustn't be surprised at it. I would say this, that when a person may be very critical of a Christian, they also are very observant of what we are. And indeed, if we do behave badly, many are very disappointed and shattered by that. And had hoped it would not have been like that, even though they are critical. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may say that of you, yet they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when the day of reckoning comes, they'll be forced to say, well, I know I criticize that person. I know I mocked them. I know I made fun of them. But I also do know they were not evildoers. I said they were, but I knew they were not. So very often, these criticisms that may be levelled at a Christian, or although they may say them with venom, and as if they believe that, they do not really believe them, because they know we are not, because it is obvious that we live to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, do you remember in the Ephesian epistle, and in chapter 2, there is a lovely theme there. I know you're very familiar with it, but it's none the worse for repeating it. In chapter 2, and verses that do not contradict each other, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that is grace, unmerited favour of God, through faith. Where does this faith come from? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then, to make sure that we dismiss forever that we can earn our way to heaven, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if on that side of the fence, and a person is saying, well, I do my best, I'm kind, I'm this and the other, those are called dead works. They may even look quite good, but they achieve nothing, because they're dead works. And at best, you see, there's a streak of vanity in them and pride. So we will not get salvation by that, because if we think we can, we have no idea of our debt of sin. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, as if it were the very opposite. For we are His workmanship. God made us. If any man, remember, be in Christ, he is a new creature, or if you like, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. For we are his workmanship, so that as Christian people, we have been recreated. We have been remade. We are new. His workmanship, created, now how? In Christ Jesus. So this creation now is involved with redemption. So it's as if you've taken a dirty lump of clay and washed it and cleansed it and then remade it. We are new creatures. Now then, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And these are a vast difference. These good works don't save us. But put it the opposite way. If we find out that we're not saved by our ordinary efforts and good works, and it's not of works, but by the grace of God, we have to go on living. What should we do then? Shall we then be evil people? Shall we be wicked people? That would be ridiculous. You might say, now that you are new, we expect a new life, a new evidence, a new behavior. New works, living works. But these works are only possible in a man or woman of grace. That's the difference. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, when was all this arranged? Which God hath before ordained that we should walk before, that we should walk in them. Bearing that kind of picture in mind. Looking at this, they may... By your good works, so it's not dead works we're talking of now, but the good works of a Christian, and by your good works, which they shall behold, it will be evidence, they'll see it and observe it. Now, another reference here in Corinthians, that we are known and read of all men. We are observed. And we really don't get away with a thing. We may think we do, but we don't. We are observed, even by the people about us, which they shall behold, that we are known and read of all men. So they will see this. Now the wonderful thing about this is, same as the Sermon in the Mount, that they shall glorify God. Now then, look at the difference. You know, they see somebody who's very kind and very neighbourly, and not a Christian, and... if you should ask them going to heaven, and say, well, I'm doing my best, I don't do any harm, and so on. It's obviously that they're depending upon works, which are dead works, they're not living things, but they're quite pleasant, and they're quite kind. Now, to whom do you give glory? You say, oh, he's a nice man. He's a lovely man. If ever there was a Christian. And we talk, like that, we talk about them. Am I not right? We talk about them. But when we are recreated in Christ, they glorify God. And they're forced to say, it would be impossible to live a life like this were it not for a greater power and God. Remember last morning's sermon on Nehemiah, when they finished the wall at last, and all those enemies were hated, absolutely hated the Jews. They had to admit that this restoring of Jerusalem, that it was wrought of God. Because they knew the difficulties, they knew the opposition, and they were forced to admit. They're not saying, wasn't Nehemiah a wonderful man? They didn't say that. They didn't say, see how they pulled together. That was true. They didn't say that. But they saw that this was wrought of God. And that's a wonderful thing, when they glorify God. When? Well, it'll be in the day of visitation. Therefore, he goes on in his application of the Christian life. Now, this is a part, you see, in preaching, the preaching of the gospel, saving, judgment, salvation, has always been more popular than what we ought to be afterwards. And that's why you get this kind of language. I beg you, I beseech you, I implore you. Romans, as you present your bodies, all right, a living sacrifice, unto God, so that we have that. And in that particular instance, but I find it particularly interesting, he's appealing to Christians whose hearts have been changed. The faculties of their souls are influenced by the grace in their hearts. Now, why does he say bodies? Well, the bodies, John Calvin has in one of his quotes, are the evidence, you know, and are the servants of the faculties and of the hearts. And so that we have then the facilities, the body. And so he says, put your body, why my body? Well, it's what your body does, shows me that your mind has changed, that your affections have changed, that your will has changed. It shows me that there's been a change of hearts. So unless it's reached the body, it really hasn't got anywhere. So it goes from the centre out, and so that it reaches the body. And that is harder, because we have to work on it. Now, just to put in here verses we're very familiar with. Work out your own salvation, which there is not how to be saved, but your sanctification. Implications of your salvation, with fear and trembling. Then, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Meaning, if we are willing to say, right, Lord, I'll cooperate. Right, I'll think it through. I'll work out how I should react. I'll work out how I should behave. Then he provides all the strength and also the desire in our hearts to be like that. So there is this lovely cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now somebody might say, but there's an injustice going on. It's not right. Or we don't like our form of government, if it's dictatorship, democracy, whatever form you like now, because it's not just for one country. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them. Now this is how you have to look at them. Those are the circumstances you are in. These are your rulers. You may not like them, but these are your rulers. And certainly the Jews wouldn't be enthusiastic about Rome, would they? But these are your rulers. Now then he's showing them that they belong to another kingdom, which is greater and stronger than any empire. And he puts it like this. He shows the duties of a country, of a government, that are sent by him. That every government is only allowed to be there by God. We forget this, don't we? They're allowed to be there by God. Where do you hear that last? Was it not with Jesus Christ? Thou hast have no authority at all. Do you remember it? Were it not given thee from above? All right. You see, it's granted. It is permitted by God that government is given that responsibility. Now then, if they fail, God will deal with them. But what is the duty of a government? It is this. And unto governors, unto them which are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. The purpose of a government is to keep law and order. And if a government fails to keep law and order, it ceases really to function as a government, and its end, with some one way in the hand of God, will be in sight. When it ceases to keep order, so that ordinary men and women can live in peace and be able to carry about their daily affairs, so that they might be governed well and wisely. Now, they said, whoever they may be that's doing this, as a Christian, be a good citizen. He said, as a Christian, you have a duty not to be a troublemaker, but to be a good citizen. You are not their judges. God is their judge, whether they're poor, bad, indifferent, or what have you. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing... Now he goes back now to, really it's the same. For the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. speaking about their behavior still, that with well-doing, even in that area, which can be a very touchy area and a very sensitive area, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that there you have a full spectrum now of Christian's behavior. He is to live as an honest man in a dishonest world. Alright? He is to be a person that is full of good living works, but the glory is not to himself, the glory is to God. He is to be a good citizen and obey the law of the land. And whatever people may say, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing, whatever men say about you in any sphere of your life, that you may shut them up, that you may silence them, and put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What a description. You know, these phrases that Peter has, things that war against the soul, that's a personal one, isn't it? Then things that come from outside. He is saying, there are many very ignorant people. And you find at work, wherever you are, there are ignorant and foolish people who like to make fun of anybody, who like to jibe at anything that's good. That at the end of the day, your life will have silenced them. That's the kind of life I want you to live, he says. As free. Now here's rather a controversial little phrase. As free. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as a servant of God. Now, it was the Apostle Paul himself that says in the Epistle to the Romans, where he talks of the position of the Christian. And to put it very briefly like this. In Christ, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We know that, don't we? Imputed righteousness. Sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Now then, if we are recipients of imputed righteousness, then in our lives is progressive righteousness. Now, there are very heresies to be had. And here is one for you. Some say, well, Christ is the end of the law. That's true, he is. Therefore, I need to worry no more. He's paid all my debts, past, present, future. Power and principle, all the lot, he's paid it all. I'm safe. I'm free. Lots of people have said that. All through the ages. I mentioned Calvin often because the libertines were there and they were awful. Absolutely awful. And in the early church as well, where they said, we're free. We're absolutely free. And they had another one to it as well. Our spirits are okay, but our bodies can do as they like. We're free. And you see how Scripture covers all things if we look at it carefully. Now then, Paul said, God forbid, didn't he? Do you remember? We are complete in Christ. And our salvation is completely upon the life of Christ and the death of Christ for us. That is true. But if there's no new life there, then nothing's happened. That's bound to be so. I think I gave an illustration of a motorbike one, didn't I? A magnificent, think of the best we can think of. And it's got the stamp and everything's there, but there's one thing they haven't put in is the engine. And he says, it's a beautiful motorbike. And he might say, it's really wonderful. I can do as I like in this, but it has no engine. It's the same as saying, you see, here I am a Christian, I've got imputed righteousness, but there's no progress. So the evidence that this is a good motorbike is the engine he's given me to move. The grace he gives me to grow in grace. It doesn't save me, but it proves that I am his. That's what it does. Now what freedom then is this? Well, the freedom is this, is that we are free, is quite true. We are free from the dominion of sin. It's power. It's ruling power. We still are affected by it, but it no longer reigns. Remember Romans 6? It no longer reigns is no longer your master. I think a wonderful illustration I remember now is by Dr. Lloyd-Jones in one of his books. I think it was by him, where he used it like this. Let us say there are two countries. It would be dangerous to name countries now, isn't it? That there are two countries, country A and country B. And country A is wicked and evil and bad and absolutely vile. And company B is a land of grace and a preparation for glory. Now, then, where does country B get its people from? It gets them from country A. Well, how do they come? They're rescued. They're brought out of darkness into his most marvelous lights. And now they become citizens. They were citizens of A. Now they're citizens of B. But, you know, in B, they have another language. They have different customs. They have different ways. A way that is sanctified. A way that is pure. And for a while, when these new citizens are made citizens of country B, it takes them a while to get used to the language. It takes them a while to get used to their fashions and their way of life and the way of grace. Indeed, it takes them all their lives to study it. All right? So he says, when we come then from the kingdom of darkness into this new kingdom, we are free from the rule of that country A, but we can bring much of its habits with us. And because we say, well, safe in country B, well, I can use his habits as well. He said, don't do that. Yes, you are able to do it. Don't do it. But we are free. The terrors of Lord, of God, with me can have nothing to do. I am genuinely in country B. I am free. Yes, you are free. But don't use your freedom as a cloak for sin. Because you are a citizen of grace. Therefore, live a life of grace. Now, free. Now, the freedom then takes on a new meaning. They are free now to do things they could never do before. Free to love, free to serve, free to glorify God. That's the freedom. Lots and lots of people put that freedom as license. License. But it is liberty in grace. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, or as Paul will put briefly, God forbid, but as the servants of God. We are free to do something we could never do before. And that was to serve God. And to serve him in a very wonderful way. Serve him as his children. And to do his will. And to do that which is well pleasing in his sight. To go back to Romans when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he goes on to say, the process of this happening, you become non-conformist. I don't mean in religion now, but you don't conform anymore to country A. But slowly, as you don't conform anymore to that, something's happening to you. You are being transformed. Until people in country B say, you know, you're like one of us. Is as if you had always lived here. We are transformed. Yet, non-conforming is essential. What some people think is that they can be transformed and yet conform to the old ways as well. It's not on. That's what Paul, Peter, John, all of them say. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He goes back then to outward duties. Honour all men. Now that's a lovely one. It's so easy to despise. Is that not right? Not to do it in a kind of a cynical, kind of sneery way. I don't mean that. But we can, you know, in our hearts, can't we? We can despise. It's very, very easy to do it. But we should begin to think spiritually and think, and the way to do it is this. Look at yourself and what you wear when you are in darkness. And what you are now that you're in light. And ask yourself, do you think that you qualify any more than that person? Do you think he chose you because you were not so dark or so wicked or evil? No, it's unconditional election. You know, it's not for anything that was in you at all. Nothing whatsoever. So you're here on the same grounds. God has accepted you as he has accepted the other person. If God has accepted him, you have no right to dishonor him. So he says, honor all men. He goes further. Show respect unto even unbelievers. They are people. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. They may well be one day called to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they will remember that you honored them, that you treated them with respect, that you did not despise them. It is a terrible testimony when you have a Christian who is only nice to Christians, but is nasty and sarcastic and rude to unbelievers. It is a contradiction. Our grace, especially to the brethren, yes, especially, but not leaving out whoever they may be round about us in our lives. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, that's certain. So he confirms that, love the brotherhood. That's not such an easy one either, is it? Because we find that we are inclined to be selective. Now, I think we must allow here, there are natural friendships. There's nothing to do with that. This is our attitude towards one another. Love the brotherhood. And then he puts a very good one in. Fear God. Now, perfect love casteth out fear. Now, which is right? Well, there is a fear that's right. Now, we're a little older than we were last week. We're 1 week older. We're a little older than we were last month. We're 1 month older. If God spares us for another month, we'll be a month older than we are now. We'll be one day's march nearer home. That's right. 1 month's march nearer home. We are pilgrims. Do you see the point of it? We are pilgrims. We cannot go back and retrace our steps. We cannot go back and change the sarcastic word. We cannot go back and eliminate the irritation or the anger or whatever. We cannot go back. We can be forgiven, but we cannot go back and say we never did it. And so he says, keep your sights on Jerusalem the golden. Fear God, for when all is said and done, he is God. And he has the final word. We can have assurance of salvation. He can be doubly and more than doubly reassured. But the absolute final word is God's. You've got to leave that there. We have assurance, but the absolute final word is God's. Fear God. Revere him. Obey him. Glorify him. Fear God. Then he comes back to honor the king. Behave yourself in the country you're in. The servants. And you see, many of these poor people were slaves. And it's awful to be a servant, it's all right, but even a servant maybe was very much like a slave. If they were servants, they were very much under their masters, and very often the servants were slaves. Doesn't matter which it is, you can take both. Be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, that's a strange one. Be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, why is that? Because you're not serving that master, are you? You might have an unreasonable boss with unreasonable demands, yet you do your work well and diligently, and you may even get praise from him. But it doesn't affect you at all whether he praises you or whether he condemns you. You do it as unto the Lord. All right? So you do it in that kind of fear. I'm doing this well because I'm doing it as unto the Lord himself. I'm doing it so that the Lord might say, that is well done. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It's easy to do your best for a nice, generous, kind master, but those who are unreasonable and unkind, because you're doing it to, even if it's a nice master, it's not for him you're doing it, but for the one who is above him. It's not for the nasty master, in case he hits you, in those days anyway, but to the one who is above him, and that is to God himself. For this is thankworthy. If a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully, he gets it tough, and the boss is always picking on him, and he suffers wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when he be buffeted for your faults, he shall take it patiently? There's nothing in that, because you deserve it. But if when he do well, suffer grief, that is, if he do well, and suffer for it, he take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So he's saying, if you have then a servant, who's very careless and untidy, and he gets a buffeting from his boss, and he shows extreme patience, there's nothing in that. He deserved it anyway. But if it is totally unjust and totally unfair, and he takes it patiently, God says, you're a man of grace. Grace is working in your heart. For even hereunto were ye called. Now you notice what he's taking for granted. He's taking for granted that we are not bothered about being elevated in this world. We're not bothered about that at all. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. For even hereunto were ye called. You're being called for something. And remember who's called you. Because Christ also suffered for us. Now this is the calling then. The calling is this. You're called for pardoning grace. You're called to a life of grace. You're called by grace to glory. We're here on this earth a very brief time. So let your light so shine brightly amongst men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So for the brief time we are here, make it evident as something has happened to you. And even if you are suffering wrongfully, and even if you, it's only for a short time. Even if you're martyred, it is only for a short time. Whatever it may be, remember you're on your way home. Remember you're a pilgrim. Remember your destination. Keep an eye for where you are going. For even hereunto where ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now you see, not only is there redemptive work in the Christ. Now, lots of people now take this verse now and say, are all the cross was as an example? Well, it's far more than that. It's redemptive work. But it is also an example. That's there. But it is only kind of an offshoot of it in a way. Leaving as an example that he should follow his steps. That is, look at the cross in this way. Apart from that he died for your sins, that he walked the way of dolorosa, the way of sorrows, carrying that cross, carrying something heavier than the cross, carrying your sin and bearing the penalty for your sin. And he was treated, it happened through unreasonable men, through a wicked government, and through evil clergy. You know, he could easily say, well, I'm quite willing to pay the penalty for your sin, but don't use these horrible people. Use nicer people than these. So let me do it just as a kind of a cold decision on my own and just order people to do it. But through Judas and Pilate and Herod and Pharisees and Sadducees, all these are unjust in what they're doing. He is an example, is he not? An example. Even here unto where you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It's a hymn. And in them plants my own. What is the couplet? Or let me see thy footsteps, and in them plant mine own. Then he says, Now look at him. You were sinners, not Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, we can compete there, can we? We lose on both counts. We can be full of guile and deceit, or hide the truth, or give an off truth, or put it in a different light, or a different emphasis. There are all sorts of ways of lying, without actually using lying words. All sorts of ways. Sometimes by being silent, so we should speak. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. I mean, he could have said to those others he saved, let him save himself. He could have said, just one moment, I'm paying the penalty for sin here. Don't you be so awful to me. Who are you? And he could have spoken. He spoke to the other thieves. He could have spoken to them. But he didn't. And even the two thieves, they both reviled him, but one changed his mind. He didn't say to the other, your God was coming to you. He didn't say that. You see, there is grace all around the behavior of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he committed himself to God. See, for the purpose of salvation, remember, he's put himself as subordinate to the Father. We know he's co-equal and co-eternal. Now, he commits himself to God, so must we. George Whitefield and John Wesley had a big difference. George Whitefield was a Calvinist, and John Wesley was not. He wasn't what they call a five-point Arminian, but he was an Arminian in the sense that he would put a great deal of the onus of salvation on man. I think hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord through John Wesley, despite his wrong interpretation. But he hadn't heard his teaching. And you know how he decided to believe it or not? With a stick. There was a, he took it, it was biblical in a way. It's a stick that went this way, he believed it. That way, that, he didn't believe it, so it went the wrong way. All right? Strange, isn't it? But he was so definite against Calvinism. Some of his letters are vicious. Now, some of them are so bad, you know, so hard, that they haven't been published in those journals. They're so harsh. He was a good man. And remember what George Whitefield said about him. Somebody supporting George Whitefield said, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? And he gave the expected answer, but not quite. No, he said, I will not see John Wesley in heaven, because he would be so near the throne of grace, and I so far. Because he knew that John Wesley was a good man. He was very mistaken in his doctrine in that. Nevertheless, he knew the way of salvation and preached it most faithfully. But George Whitefield, I can remember reading this book and I thought, if I were George, I wouldn't bother answering this letter. And believe it or not, the next paragraph said, George Whitefield from henceforth decided not to reply, but to leave it, the day shall reveal it. Remember that? The day shall reveal it. He committed it unto God. Now these are two good men, they're both in glory. But there are little differences that happen like this in the lives of men. And here again is the same thing. If you feel badly about it, it could be in a church where you could feel, well, they've not made enough of me. It could be, couldn't it? You know, and especially suppose you really want to be a Sunday school teacher and you're a terrific teacher. And that when you were in college, you got an A for teaching, and everybody praised you. And they don't choose you to be even a Sunday school teacher. Not even in the baby class, all right? Don't choose you at all, and you feel peeved. But however, they do ask you to go round to the collection once or twice. And you feel, I am not being appreciated. Maybe. Maybe God is well refining your heart. Am I not right? You see, You don't know. You cannot tell. The ways of God are mysterious. And the lesson we are learning is an unexpected lesson in where we think we are strong and he shows we are vain. So we have to learn. So he teaches us in all sorts of ways. So we have to learn this, whatever it is. If I feel unjustly done by, unjustly criticized, or let me put it for myself, if I think, if this should happen, or nothing's happened yet, when I feel, oh, that was a good sermon. I never felt this actually. Oh, that was good. And somebody said, oh, you were having a hard time today. You know, that is a bit of a deflator anyway, you know, because at least you may feel, well, God helped me, you know, and they say you were having a hard time. Well, you don't bother. You don't bother. Your duty was to expound the scripture, not to please or to offend, but to be faithful. So if your feelings are affected in any way, commit it unto God. Simple. Commit it unto God and leave it there. That's the advice. That judgeth righteously, who his own self, we'll go back to these two verses again, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. We are free, we are dead to sins. We look at Romans 6 as well, we're doing this, God willing, next time. Which we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So in case somebody should think that the cross is just an example, and you know, many people do that, and you can do it, you could do it, couldn't you, if you stopped at the verse just there, and full stop. But see how the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he brings in the meaning of the cross, so that we make no mistake, it was an example, but it's far more than an example, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or guardian of your souls. It's a lovely passage. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee, and ask thee to help us, O Lord, that we might be living sacrifices unto thee for thy name's sake. Amen.